Tonight I want to begin our study in the book of Exodus. We just finished our study in the book of Genesis, and I want to say what a blessing that study has been to me personally, and I hope also to you. Historically speaking, the book of Genesis that we just went through is called the book of beginnings, and it's certainly that, in the beginning God. Without God was not anything made. Without Christ was not anything made that was made. It's the book of beginnings. Doctrinally speaking, the book of Genesis, it shows us a great deal concerning election, concerning God's sovereign choosing. God chose Seth from the three sons of Noah as the channel that Christ would come in the flesh on both Mary and Joseph's side. God singled out Abraham to be the father of his chosen nation, and it wasn't because of anything in Abraham. While he was an idol worshiper, an idol maker, actually, in the land of Ur of Chaldees, God passed by Ishmael, the son of the flesh, the son of man's work, and he chose Isaac, the son of promise. The book about God's choosing. God passed by Esau and chose Jacob. Those twin boys used by the Apostle Paul to prove the election of God and God's choosing of his people. God, before the foundation of the world, set his affection on some. Not all, but some. And all them came to Christ. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Romans 9:11. And God appointed Joseph over the other 11 sons of Jacob to be the provider for Israel in a time of famine. And God caused Jacob, as you remember, to pass over the elder son of Joseph, bestowing the firstborn's portion on Ephraim instead of Manasseh. So election is a primary doctrine and teaching found in the book of Genesis, and it gives great light to that passage found in 2 Corinthians 2:13 that we all know so well, which tells us that God from the beginning hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And that great truth is illustrated over and over and over again in the book of Genesis, as we just mentioned. Now tonight, we come to the book of Exodus, and historically, the book of Exodus tells of Israel's deliverance and their coming out of Egyptian bondage by the mighty power of God. But viewed doctrinally, Exodus is a beautiful picture and story of redemption. Just as Genesis teaches us that God elects and chooses unto salvation, Exodus instructs us in how God saves his people by his mighty power. And in our study of Exodus, we'll see Israel's need of redemption. We'll see something about our need of redemption. We'll see something about the power and might of the Redeemer. How redemption is purchased by blood. How redemption is accomplished only by the mercy and grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see the provision that God makes for his people in spite of all their failures. In other words, it's the gospel according to Exodus, just like it was the gospel according to Genesis. Now, the first five verses of Exodus chapter 1 takes us back to what we've already seen in the book of Genesis. Verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, and Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And when Jacob and the 70 members of his family settled in Egypt, things were great. Things were really good. Because of Pharaoh's love for Joseph, they were given a wonderful welcome. As you remember, Pharaoh sent some wagons to retrieve Jacob and the family, 70 members in all. They were allowed to live in the land of Goshen, which was said to be the best of the land. And the Lord blessed them, and he gave them favor. But then in verse 6 here, we see what we saw in Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph died. And now we're told that all Joseph's brethren and all that generation died also. In verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, look at it again, fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied. They waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And there's no doubt here, upon reading this, that God was fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and also in Genesis chapter 22, when God said to Abraham, now look toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And then in chapter 22, he told him that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. This is the fulfilling of the promise that God gave to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, and the same promise that he gave to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. When God promises something, you can count on it. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he should repent or change his mind. Hath he said, and shall not he do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? I wonder if we've learned that yet. Oh my, Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to believe you. You've never, ever let me down. You've never, ever not done what you promised you'd do. But now we see after the death of Joseph and his brethren and all that generation, something changed. What was it? Well, verse 8, we're told. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that this new king, that this new Pharaoh, didn't know who Joseph was. Everyone in Egypt knew who Joseph was. His name had gone down in their history books. He had saved that nation. He had saved that country. This Pharaoh knew very well the history of Joseph. There's no doubt in my mind that that's so. He knew the things that Joseph had accomplished. He knew the benefits that Joseph had brought to Egypt by his God. Everyone in Egypt did. So what does it mean when it says that this new king, this new Pharaoh, knew not Joseph? Have you ever thought about that? It means that he did not regard Joseph. He did not love Joseph. He did not esteem him. He didn't acknowledge him and what he had done. And he showed no respect to Joseph's memory. He showed no respect to Joseph's people. And ultimately, he showed no respect to God. That kindness that Israel had enjoyed was abruptly terminated. And that led to 430 years. 430 years of bondage and slavery. Why did the Lord allow Israel to stay enslaved for 400 plus years? Let's consider a couple of secondary causes, and then I'll give you the primary cause, which you already know what it is. Now, no doubt that Israel's rough treatment and punishment for this 430 years conditioned and toughened and schooled and prepared them for what lay ahead. Their bitter lot and trials in Egypt and in the wilderness was allowed by God to make the land of promise that they would one day enter into much more appreciated when it became theirs. There's no doubt that that was a secondary cause for this. Another secondary cause may have been the fact that at the beginning of their enslavement, the land of Canaan was too large and vast for one family and 12 small tribes to occupy. For when they did leave Egypt some 430 years later, they left by conservative estimates with 2 to 3 million people. Another secondary cause may have been the wickedness that was done to Joseph by his brothers. Like everyone, Joseph's brothers would reap some of what they had sown. Now, let me say this up front. I don't think that God keeps a running tab on men and women's sins and offenses so that he can pay back each one for every transgression they commit. You know, no believer will ever reap the full evil that they deserve. But there are consequences for our sin. We've seen it so many times. We saw it a lot in the book of Genesis. And I cannot help but to think that this was another secondary reason why Israel was in bondage for so long to the Egyptians. And I think this brings to light that verse that we quote often in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, that says, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, and he is forgiving iniquity and transgressions, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generations." Joseph had been sold into slavery and carried down to Egypt. So in God's providence, it's not unreasonable to think that his brethren and their children and their children's children for four generations suffered the same thing. These are secondary causes, but the first cause of this 430 years of being in bondage to Egypt was the purpose of God. Now hold your place here in Exodus and turn back to Genesis chapter 15 with me. And look at verse 13, Genesis 15. "And he, being God, said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." And look at verse 16. "But in the fourth generation, they shall come out hither again." And then it says this, and I never paid much attention to this before, but it says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now, what does that mean? What's that talking about? Well, as we see, God told Abraham that his seed, his people, would sojourn in the land of Egypt for 400 years, and that comes to pass. But the fourth generation of those people, he would deliver, and they would return to Canaan, to the land of promise. After 400 years, in the last part of verse 16, God tells Abraham that at that time, the iniquity of the Amorites would be full. Some 430 years later, it would be time for God to deal in judgment with the Amorites' iniquity. It took that long before God decided and determined for their iniquity to be full. The time for God to deal in judgment with the Amorites would not be fully ripe in the days of Abraham. Wouldn't be in the days of Isaac, wouldn't be in the days of Jacob, nor Joseph. Not until 400 years later. And we see that in the book of Joshua, if you remember our study there. The Amorites' iniquities at this time had not reached the bounds that God had appointed. They were not yet full. And after 400 years, the Amorites' iniquity was filled up. And at the same time, Israel was ready as a nation to be the instrument that God would use to destroy them. And it's just amazing when you think about it. It's amazing how the Lord God can accomplish so many things in just one swift move of his great providence. And this should give fruition to what we've talked about so many times, that the sin, the wickedness, and rebellion of men and women are made to serve God's divine counsel and purpose. Even man's disobedience is tied to the turning wheel of God's providence, sovereign providence, and God uses it to accomplish his will. And that very much confirms what David said, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Now back in Exodus chapter 1, again verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. And as you know, Egypt represents this world in which we live. Egypt very well represents salvation by works. Egypt very well illustrates and pictures man's work religion. And man's religion is nothing but bondage. Nothing but bondage. Egypt, under this new king, did not know, did not regard, did not love Joseph. They chose not to remember him. And I was thinking today that human religion, man's religion, the religion that we're born with, has no love or regard for Christ. None whatsoever. And this, I know, is a serious accusation. Can I back it up? Well, I think I can. I know I can. Now, you and I both know that the Jesus of modern-day religion is not the Christ of the Bible. Just not. The Christ this book declares does not resemble the Jesus that modern-day religion declares. The Jesus of religion loves everybody. The Jesus of religion died for everybody. We know that the true Christ of the Bible didn't. We know that having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Christ died and loved a particular people whom God gave him before the foundation of the world. Why, he said, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them. We know who those them are. For he said, I pray for them that thou hast given me. Christ died for those that God gave him, and all that the Father gave him will come to him. And we find such comfort in knowing that. That's the Christ of the Bible. And if Christ loved everybody, wouldn't he pray for them? If Christ died for everyone, will there be any in hell? The Jesus of religion, he wants to save and he's trying to save. But the real Christ of the Scriptures saves whom he wills. There's a big difference between the two. Big difference. The men and women of religion make Christ subservient to their will. They know not the Christ of the Bible because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He has mercy on whom he will. He has compassion on whom he will. And it's not a man that willeth. That's what works religion teaches. That man has a will. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but it's the wrong way. And the end thereof is the way of death. They know not the Christ of the Bible. This is the God and the Christ of the Bible. He saves whom he wills, how he wills, when he wills. And you don't have to talk to folks long to know or to find out which God and Christ that they know and love. Now look at verse 10 here. Pharaoh said, Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. So what did Pharaoh do? We're told right here in verse 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Now I couldn't help in reading these verses to see what a picture of modern day religion we have here. Men and women hate the true gospel of Christ because it takes away their hope and that hope that they find in themselves and what they do. They'll hate you for believing it. There will come a time, Christ said, when men will kill you and think they're doing God service. If you hold your place here and turn with me to Psalm 105, I want to show you something that I think confirms again the sovereignty of God in everything. Psalm 105, and look at verse 23 with me. Psalm 105, verse 23, you got it? Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he, being God, increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. That's what we've just read in Exodus chapter 1. Now check out verse 25. And he, God, turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Who turned their hearts to hate his people? God did. Who caused them to deal subtly with his servants? God did. You see the sovereignty of God in this matter? God turned Pharaoh and Egypt's heart to hate his people, to deal subtly. And that word subtly there means to conspire, to deceive, to deal treacherously against God's people. God was behind it. You tell a lot of folks that and they think you're crazy. We know it's so because God is in control and behind all things. And it came to pass. How many times have we talked about that? It came to pass because God caused it to come to pass. You remember that fellow that cursed David and cast stones at him? One of David's servants wanted to cut his head off. You remember what David said? He said, "Let him alone and let him curse me, for the Lord hath bidden him." The Lord's behind it. Maybe the Lord will look on my affliction and do me good this day for his cursing against me. If someone deals subtly with you, someone hates you without a cause, and there will be some that do, and you'll think to yourself, what did I ever do to them? Know that it's God. It's God that turned them to do so. And it will somehow, some way, be for your good and for his glory. I find such comfort in that. The true gospel takes away sinners' choosing of God, their decision and their free will, their acceptance of God, their works of righteousness. And it puts our redemption totally upon God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now back in Exodus chapter 1, again verse 11, here we see that works religion, it sets taskmasters to afflict its servants with heavy burdens. If you look up the word taskmaster in a concordance, it means one who burdens. It means one who causes to faint under a heavy workload. One who taxes in the form of forced labor. Isn't that exactly what works religion does? Knowing many of your religious backgrounds, and you knowing mine, I was thinking about this today. Works religion, it burdens. It burdens because you can never do enough. And it burdens because you can never do good enough. Works religion is a taskmaster. A taskmaster forces you to labor. It causes you to faint under the workload. You know, for years, I tried to be good enough to be saved. And I failed miserably. It was nothing short of bondage. I see that so clearly now. It afflicted me, and I always came up short. I was always like Israel. I was short of mortar. I didn't have enough mortar to put my bricks together to build a place of salvation for myself. And look at the last part of verse 11. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. If you see those pyramids today over in Egypt, do you know who built those? Israel did. They were the brawn behind that. And again, I couldn't help but to think of works religion. I remember so well that the church that I attended most of my life decided that they needed to add on an addition to the church. I'm still not convinced that they needed it, but I think they were seeing what other churches were doing in the community, and they decided they wanted to add a big addition to the church. My father was a trustee at that church, and he was so upset because this put such a burden upon the members of that small assembly. Just a handful, not much bigger than we are at the time. Boy, this just set off a whole chain of events. They started having pledge week and pledge month and need you to pledge to give. And they had a building fund, and it wasn't to save money to add the addition. It was to pay back the money that they'd already borrowed to build the addition. They asked the members of that church to give above and beyond what they normally gave. And their tactics were afflicting, and they were burdensome. That's what works religion does. It's afflicting and burdensome. Churches today, they're growing in number. They're building bigger and bigger buildings, but they're not growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. How do I know that? Because I hear what they're preaching. I hear what they preach. I know by what they preach that they don't know, and they don't love, and they don't regard the Lord Jesus Christ. They put financial burdens on their parishioners and afflict them with building structures that are treasures to men, but not to God. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now back here in Exodus, look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Now let me give you just a word of encouragement here. Child of God, the more this world afflicts you, by the permission of God, I might add, the more you'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. How do I know that? Because God says in His Word that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Look at verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And again, like Egypt, man's religion of works causes men and women to serve with rigor. And that word rigor in the Hebrew language means to deal in severity, to fracture and to break apart. Salvation by works is an unbearable burden. It really is. The very thought of having to do something and do it perfectly in order to earn God's favor is rigorous. It's cruel. It's severe. It's heartbreaking. We can't do it. Can't do it. Now I need to finish, but these verses tell us the type of people that the Lord delivers and redeems. Remember, Exodus is a book about redemption. What kind of people does the Lord save? Well, He saves those that are under heavy burdens, heavy burden of sin. Those who are being taxed, forced to do a work. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. We can't be saved by working. The Lord saves those who are afflicted, those who are unable to do what's required of them. God requires perfection, and we can't provide it. Only Christ can. That's the gospel. We talk about it all the time. God saves those who, because of the yoke of hard bondage, are made to serve and cry out to God. Let me show you that. Turn over a page to Exodus chapter 2. Look at verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time, as all things do by the will and purpose of God. They come to pass in the process of time. But that the king of Egypt died. This Pharaoh that we've been talking about died. And the children of Israel, look at this, they sighed, they groaned, by reason of the bondage, by reason of their laboring, by reason of their working. and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Four quick things I want you to see here, and I'll finish. Because of their labor, because of their working, because of their bondage, remember that's what Egypt represents. It represents man's religion in this world, works religion, doing and not doing in order to be saved. It's such bondage, isn't it? I am so thankful that my salvation doesn't depend upon what I have to do before God. Well, they cried because they couldn't do enough. They cried because they couldn't do good enough. And notice that God heard their groaning. Dear sinner, if you cry unto the Lord in misery by reason of your bondage, He'll hear you. And notice, secondly, that God remembered His covenant. Verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God had promised to deliver them, and He would certainly do it. God always does what He promises. And then thirdly, God looked upon the children of Israel, verse 25. You know, that word looked there means much more than just seeing. It actually means to gaze upon one in pleasure. Boy, isn't that a glorious thought, that God would look upon me in pleasure? Why does He look upon me in pleasure? One reason only. Because when He looks upon me, He sees His beloved Son. It means to look upon one with affection, with compassion, with mercy, with the intentions of doing them good. And when I think about those things, I'm so humbled. God heard my cry and my groaning. I was in misery. Weren't you? Those of you that were in religion, weren't you in misery? Could never do enough, could never do good enough. God heard your cry and your groaning. God remembered your covenant with Christ. You know, when David was on his deathbed, I mentioned this. When he was on his deathbed and he said, although my house be not so with God, I wonder if he was speaking of his family or his own earthly body of flesh that housed his spirit. Probably both. This earthly house, this house right here, is not what it ought to be. It's just not what it ought to be. Yet, and there's another three-letter word that we can rejoice in. Though my house be not so with God, yet. God hath made with me, David said, an everlasting covenant. And that everlasting covenant was actually made with Christ. And by, in, and through our union, our oneness with Him, it's also made with us. And this covenant that God made with us is in Christ, it's ordered in all things and sure. It's sure because God ordered it. And this is all the believer's salvation. This is what we put our trust in. This covenant that God made with Christ before the foundation of the world. Not the work the sinner does for God. No, that's works religion. That's man's religion. That's Egypt. But the work that Christ did for God, for the sinner. That perfect righteousness that Christ worked, that's all my salvation. When I stand before God and He says, what do you plead? I'm going to say, I plead total innocence because I'm covered in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't get more perfect than that, friends. It's all my salvation. It's all my desire. I have no desire to even appeal to God on any other grounds other than the righteousness of Christ. You know, I used to care and desire many things, but not anymore. Not anymore. It took most of my life to see it. Christ and His righteousness is all I need, and it's all I desire. And I'd have you notice that the last thing in verse 25 of Exodus 2 we see is, and God had respect unto them. I was thinking today, does the Lord just tolerate us for Christ's sake? You know, that's what I used to think. Well, the Lord just tolerates me for Christ's sake. But I don't think that way anymore. I really don't. Because of Christ and what He's done for us, a holy God now has respect unto me. It doesn't even sound right to say it, does it? But it's true. It's true. How? How does that happen? In and by and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, I believe it's verse 3, we're told, again, the same language, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering to the Lord, out of the fruit of the ground. He was, as you know, a master gardener. And he brought his offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought, the scripture says, of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And we're told this, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Why did the Lord have respect unto Abel? The same reason that He has respect unto every believer, every child of God, because of his offering. Now, I'm not going to stand before God, offer Him anything that I've done. I'm not going to offer Him my work. I'm not going to offer a work of righteousness that I've done. I'm not even going to offer Him my heart. You know, folks say, well, give your heart to the Lord. Offer your heart to the Lord. Only one thing that we have to offer, and that's the blood that Christ shed for us. That's the only reason. That's it. That's the only reason we have any hope of being saved and redeemed, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say amen to that. Thankful for it.